Amen. Isaiah chapter 49 is where we take up our place in the scriptures here. And some time ago, God put this text on my heart for this particular Sunday, and I'm looking forward to digging into what the Lord has for us in this passage of scripture. Now, let's be honest this morning. How many of you admit that you have some trouble remembering things sometimes? You may even have trouble remembering that you have trouble remembering things. I heard the story about a couple. They were getting up in years and began to struggle with their memory a little bit. And they went to the doctor, and the doctor actually recommended to them that if they would start writing things down, it might help them remember things a little bit better. And so they were sitting in the living room one evening, and the wife looks at her husband and she says, "Honey, I'd really like a bowl of ice cream right now." And he got up to go get it, and she said, "Now, you better listen to the doctor. The doctor said to write it down so you don't forget." And the husband, of course, didn't want to listen to his wife, and he said, "I won't forget a bowl of ice cream. I can remember that much." And he started to make his way to the kitchen, and the wife yelled, "Oh, I want some whipped cream and sprinkles on top, too." And she said, "You better write it down." And he said, "No, I can remember that. Ice cream, bowl of ice cream, whipped cream and sprinkles on top." He walks into the kitchen, and she hears him start banging around pots and pans while he's in the kitchen. He takes quite a long time to do what he's supposed to do while he's in there. And lo and behold, he comes back in a little while later, and he has a plate with a egg and bacon sandwich on it. And she looked at him, and she said, "Where's my orange juice?" Now, some of you know exactly what that feels like, okay? Let's face it. Sometimes all of us can struggle with remembering things. But the real trouble comes when we forget the important things, like God. This is the time of year where sometimes many of us forget about the Lord because we're so busy. And admittedly, I remember growing up in the home that I grew up in, we had about a billion family gatherings and church gatherings between Thanksgiving and Christmas. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And it was just so busy. And so often, in all the fanfare of things going on, the thing that I neglected more than anything else was taking time with the Lord every day. Taking time to really remember the one who it was supposed to be, all the celebrating was supposed to be all about. And sometimes we neglect to remember the Lord because of our busyness, but at other times we neglect to remember the Lord because of our burdens. The circumstances of your life can bring you to a point where you actually forget about who God is and that He really cares about you. Sometimes the burdens of life can bring you to such a place. But here's the message in a nutshell for today. Even when you forget about God, God will never forget about you. And thank Him for it. He will never forget about you. And that's essentially what Isaiah chapter 49 is all about. Now, in the prophecy of Isaiah, there are four different passages that are referred to as the servant's song. Perhaps the most familiar of them is in Isaiah 53. Well, the prophecy about the suffering servant, speaking of Jesus Christ. And all of these four prophetic songs that are given in Isaiah's prophecy point towards the coming Messiah of Israel, who we know is Jesus Christ the Lord. All of them point towards Jesus. And the point that Isaiah was making in these prophecies is that though Israel as a nation had failed to fulfill God's purpose for them to make God known to the nations, God promised that He would send His servant to fulfill His redemptive plan. And His servant was Jesus Christ. And every one of these prophecies given about the servant that God was going to send are rich with symbolism about what Jesus Christ was going to do, the sacrifice that Jesus was going to make to save all of us from our sins. And boy, what God revealed about this chosen servant was powerful. This news gave Israel and all the world a reason to rejoice because God was sending someone to make everything right. Nobody in this world could do it, but God was going to send one who could. And that is what is happening in the beginning part of Isaiah chapter 49. But here's the difficult thing. Soon after Isaiah gave these prophecies, Isaiah gave these prophecies during a time of peace in Israel. And not too long after Isaiah gave these prophecies, the nation of Israel went into captivity because of their sin. And it sure didn't feel like God was going to do what he said he was going to do. Instead of seeing reasons for rejoicing, they saw only reasons for grieving. And it's at this point, collectively, that the nation of Israel threw up their hands and they said, God has forgotten about us. God doesn't even care about us anymore. Because that's what their circumstances told them they were supposed to feel. And so to debunk their faulty thinking, God gives one of the greatest assurances of his love found in all of the scripture. In this passage of scripture. And I want us to read two verses in particular again, starting in verse number 15. The Bible says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. I want you to read that phrase out loud with me, just beginning there in verse 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. In this text, God gives you and me five reminders of just how much he loves you. The first one I want you to note down is this. I want you to note down the provision of God's love. The provision of God's love. You see, following this song about God's servant, a joyful exclamation is given, proclaiming to us that God is going to send us his servant. Look at verse 13. Again, it says, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. This news about this special servant whom God was going to send to bring salvation to the nations, the Bible indicates it's something that is worth getting excited about. It is something that is worth celebrating. This is the good news that we understand becomes the gospel after Jesus Christ actually came into this world. It was the good news that, as the scripture says there, God was going to have mercy on the afflicted. Those of us who are afflicted by the curse of sin, God, though we don't deserve it, was going to show mercy to us in sending someone to deliver us from our sins. That's why it's such joyful news. This is also a good news that ought to bring comfort to God's people, because those who have come to know the mercies of God find comfort in the fact that God has sent his servant Jesus Christ to deliver us from our sins. And so the point is simply this. God has provided us one through whom he communicates his love to us. I want you to think about this verse, John 3:16. You know it. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved us so much, he sent his only begotten Son. I'm going to tell you something. This news is news that's worth singing about. It's news, hey, that's worth shouting about. It's news that's worthy of getting excited about. Now, many of you are sports enthusiasts like I am. How many of you like to watch sports? It's okay to admit it in church, okay? All right? And I love sports. I watched some games yesterday, and even if they're not my team, I'll get really excited about if someone scores a touchdown or if a basket is made at the right time. And you can ask my wife. There's many times we'll be sitting in front of the television watching a ball game, and my kids will hear me in there going, "Woo!" In fact, I do it so much that my son, Jack, if you say, "Yay!" he'll start clapping his hands. He's not even one years old yet. But it's okay to get excited about those things. The sad thing is, thousands of people, more than that, millions of people will get excited about something like that when you come into church and try to get them to sing the songs of redemption. You try to tell them Jesus loves you, He died for you, and it's crickets. Sometimes we get so familiar with a truth like this that it loses its excitement. It loses its wonder. But I'm here to tell you today, the fact that Jesus Christ would step down from heaven's throne and humble Himself and come to this earth and live a sinless life and die on a cross for your sins and be buried and rise again 3 days later and be exalted to the Father in heaven is still something that's worth singing about. And it's still something that's worth getting excited about. And it's still something that's worth saying amen, hallelujah about, that Jesus Christ would come. The exclamation is given here. The proclamation is given that God was sending His servant to deliver us from our sins. That's why we sing songs like, "Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever." Come on now. He sought me and He bought me with His redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. We sing, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. We sing these songs because this is something worth singing about. This is something worth shouting about, that God Himself would come and deliver us. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Oh, we see the provision of God's love. But the second fact I want you to see here involves the perplexity of God's love. The perplexity of God's love. Now, after such incredible news had been given at the beginning of this prophecy in Isaiah 49, you would think that the response of God's people would be positive. But it wasn't. Look at verse 14 again in your Bibles. Isaiah 49, verse 14. This is what the Bible says. But Zion, that's speaking of the city Jerusalem and referring symbolically to the people of Israel. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Now God had promised to send His servant to save them. But the trouble is, they didn't believe Him. They didn't believe that God was going to do what He said He was going to do. And here's partially the reason why. Not long after this prophecy was given, as I've already mentioned, the nation of Israel went into captivity to Assyria. Later, the nation of Judah went into captivity to Babylon. And they looked at their present circumstances, and it sure didn't look like God was going to do what He said He was going to do. And that's what led them to think, God has forsaken us. God has forgotten about us. God has turned His back on us. Their situation made them feel like God had forgotten them, but the truth is they were only in that situation because they had in fact forgotten God. The reason they went into captivity is not because God had forsaken them, but because they had forsaken God in His ways. And isn't that just like us? We get ourselves into a bind. We get ourselves into a difficult situation, and we like to turn our finger at God and say, God, You're not there for me. God, how could You let this happen? It's exactly what Israel was doing in this situation. They were perplexed about the love of God. And it's a sad fact that we are so prone to doubt God during the difficult times of our lives. Whenever things don't go the way that we think they should, we immediately jump to the conclusion that God simply must not care about us anymore. Like the psalmist In Psalm 77, verse 9, we're tempted to ask, has God forgotten to be gracious? God, how long are you going to let me have to go through this? Have you forgotten to be gracious to me? My mind goes to the example of the people of Israel, the Old Testament. After they had literally watched God free them from the superpower of the world at that time, Egypt, by 10 miraculous plagues, and then marched them through the wilderness and parted the Red Sea so that they could walk across on dry ground. And they walk into the promised land. After all those incredible things that God did took place, immediately after that, the psalmist says in Psalm 106 and verse 13 that they soon forgot his works. Isn't that just how we are? I mean, it doesn't take long at all for us to get into another difficult situation and to forget everything that God's done for us in the past. Forget every time that God's proven just how much he cares and just how much he'll be there for us. It's so easy for us to forget because we're so pragmatic. We're so focused on our present circumstances. Charles Spurgeon, in his devotional Morning by Morning, he wrote these words. He said, "We don't know what to wonder at the most, the faithfulness of God or the faithlessness of his people. He keeps his promise 1,000 times, and still the next trial makes us doubt him again." Can I ask you sincerely, what reason could you really give to doubt God? After all he's done for you, can you still find a reason to doubt him? Now, to doubt is a human emotion. But the fact of the matter is, God infinitely cares about you. And if you're questioning the love of God, it's not because God doesn't love you. It's because of your own finite ability to understand his love for you. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 that you can cast all your care upon him. Why, church? Because he cares. He cares for you. We see the provision of God's love. We see the perplexity of God's love. But the third truth I want you to see is the picture of God's love. The picture of God's love. Now, God uses a vivid example to illustrate his boundless love for his people. Look again at verse 15 with me. The Bible says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" God uses a mother's love for her baby to illustrate his love for his people. Now, is there anything in this world like the love a mom has for her child? I don't think that there is. And listen, I'm becoming quite the expert in this. I have 5 of them, okay? And I have watched what has been a masterpiece in my wife in loving our kids. And I remember when we had our first child, Hetty Jane, when she was just born. Of course, we were new parents and trying to figure all of these things out. And I remember, for the first child at least, anytime the baby would cry, I'd get up with Emily, I guess to comfort her because there's nothing I could do for the child. But I remember doing that. I will also have to say that that changed the more kids that we had, but that's a different story. But I remember one night in particular, nothing we tried to do could console her. And I was sitting there trying to get her to calm down, and I'm just being honest, I was tired and I was done. And I put her down on the bed. Emily was standing there too. And I just looked at her and I said, "She's broken. I don't know what's wrong with her. Let's shut her in the room. She'll cry herself to sleep. I need to go to bed." All right? Not very loving, I know. All right? But Emily took her. She took her into a different room, and she loved on her. And I don't know all of what took place. All I know is that eventually she went to sleep, and we all got to bed. And that's one of the most vivid displays of the love a mom has for her child that will always be ingrained into my mind. And a truly good mother would never, never forget about her baby. And in an infinitely greater way, what God is saying here is that he could never forget. He could never forsake his children either. And so we see the picture of God's love, and the picture of God's love then leads to a fourth truth, and that is the promise of God's love. the promise of God's love. Now, the implied answer that we think should be in this verse is not the answer that God gives. Can a woman who has a nursing child forget about her child? And our natural inclination is to say, no, there's no way that could happen. But notice what he says at the end of verse number 15. He said, yea, they, those mothers, may forget, yet will I not forget thee. God has certainly given a mom a natural love for her children. But just like all things that God created and put into this world, even that love can be corrupted. And it's a sad account. While we expect for a mother to love her child, it is possible and tragic that sometimes a mom doesn't. And all of us here have heard stories of some mother who is accused of abusing or abandoning her children, and it makes our blood boil. It makes our stomach churn just to think that something like that could happen, because we know it's not how God intended for it to be. But in this sin-cursed world we live in, sometimes that will happen. We hear very loudly the words that the Lord said there in verse 15. Yea, they may forget. But it makes even more powerful and emphatic the words that follow it. They may forget, yet will I not forget thee. There is no context in which God would ever forget about his children. And I propose to you that God's love is not merely like a mother's love, which, mind you, among human beings, I think is the most powerful love that exists on this earth. But God's love is not merely like a mother's love. It is superior to a mother's love. His love is not a human love. His love is a divine love. The Bible even says that God is love. That's the measure of the love that God has for you. The Bible says in Psalm 27 and verse number 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. See, even when those that we think are the ones who are supposed to love us the most turn their backs on us, God never will. God never will. That's what he's communicating to us in the scripture. Hebrews 13 and verse number 5, the Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I want you to look at the last words of that verse again in verse 15. Because this is a promise that the Lord gives. I want you to think about it as if you were the only person it was ever written to. God is saying it to you. Look at the end of verse number 15. Yet will I not forget thee. I will not forget you. God wrote those words as if he was only talking about you. As if you were the only person that they were written to. And I'm telling you something, God doesn't play favorites. He has no respect of persons. Sometimes we're tempted to think, well, that person, God definitely loves them. Look at their life. I don't know if God could love someone like me. No, you're wrong. He does. There is no respect of persons with God. Romans 2 in verse 11 tells us, and I say to you, it doesn't matter what you've done to make you feel like you don't deserve it. God still loves you, and he will never forget about you. As H.B. Charles put it, he said, you are unforgettable to God. Now, some of you say, well, by the things I've done, I certainly am unforgettable to God. But it doesn't mean it in that way. God never forgets about his own. God is faithful to you even when you are unfaithful to him. I'll tell you something I've grown to appreciate more and more as the years go by is the faithful mercies of God. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 tell us, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy what, church? God is faithful in his mercy to us. And even though we have given God every reason in the world not to love us, he's not listened to any one of them. He still loves us just the same. What an incredible love God has for us. A love that, mind you, is promised to his people. I will not forget you. So we see the promise of God's love, which leads us to the final reminder that we're given in this text, and that is the proof of God's love. The proof of God's love. After proclaiming his love, we find that God goes on to prove his love to us. And how did he do it? Look at verse 16. Let's read the beginning of verse 16 out loud together again. Let's read it together. Here we go. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. As definitive proof of the fact that he loves you, what does he say? Look at my hands. Why? How could looking at the hands of God prove anything to us about his love? I think there are several explanations for this. In the Old Testament time period, it was actually customary for a servant to have his master's name inscribed upon his hand. Why was that? Because he was his property. I'm not saying it was right, but it was something that took place. It was common for a servant to have his master's name on his hand, but in a turn of divine humility, God Almighty says, I have inscribed you on my hand. The master puts the servant's name on his hand. Reminds me of what the Bible describes for us, the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where the Bible says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. That's what Jesus Christ has done for you. And in his grace, the Bible tells us that God has literally inscribed you on the palm of his hands. Now notice, he didn't put your name on the back of his hand. He put your name on the palm of his hand, on the most intimate part of his hand, because he did not want to forget you. That's the expression that he was giving there. And he's engraved you not just on one hand, but on both hands. That's what the Bible indicates to us here. And the word engraved indicates that you're not merely tattooed on his hands. But the word engraved literally speaks of carving. You are carved into his hands. Now, how in the world could that be so? God is not a man. God is spirit. The Bible makes very clear to us, how could God inscribe your name then on his hand? I propose to you, it's because God became a man when he stepped down in this world in the form of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And Jesus Christ, when he came down to this earth, he came down to this earth for the specific purpose of sacrificing himself on the cross. And at the cross, on his way to the cross, Jesus endured many horrendous things. Listen to me. I know many of you have heard this before, but some of you haven't. He endured many horrendous things. He was taken by wicked men and put into a council where they falsely accused him. And in that council, they slapped him in the face as he was blindfolded. They spat on him, and they beat him with a bat, essentially, with a reed. They did all these things to Christ as he was there in that council. And then they took him to the government authorities and falsely condemned him. And the Roman soldiers took Jesus Christ, and they brought him into a place of torture called the Praetorium. And there they strung out his body up on a beam, and they hung out his body, and they took one of the most cruel instruments of torture called the cat of nine tails, a whip that had strands of glass and bone and different things put into it, and they began to whip the back of Jesus Christ. And as they would apply the whip to his back, those pieces of bones and glass would attach to him and then rip off the flesh as it came back off. And they began to do all this to Jesus. And then after they were done, he was a bloody mess. They put on a purple robe around him, and they beat a crown of thorns into his head and mocked him and said, oh, this is the King of the Jews. After that, they took the robe off, kept the crown of thorns on. They put a wooden cross on his back, and he was led down the Via Dolorosa, down the streets there, down the main street there in Jerusalem, all the way to the hill of Golgotha, where they laid him on a cross. And most pertinent to what we're looking at here, when they laid him on that cross, they took a hammer and nails and drove it into his hands and into his feet. And Jesus, on that cross, endured all of that. Not because he'd done anything wrong, he'd never sinned. He endured all that for our sins. When God says, I have graven you on the palms of my hand, I believe it was a picture pointing to Calvary. The greatest demonstration of how much God really loves unworthy people like us. Why? Why do we have to be graven on his hand? Well, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Understand, God placed your sin on Jesus while he hung on that cross, and Jesus suffered and bled and died for every wrong thing that you have ever done. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that God made Jesus to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Bible says that Jesus was crucified. And then later, 3 days later, when he rose again, and he had something different about his body. He rose again to new life, but in his body, he still bore the scars in his hands and in his feet. And to this day, he still bears the scars for what he did for us on Calvary. And he offers these scars as a continual reminder of just how much he really loves you. Now, I don't have time to park here very long, but in John's gospel, in John chapter 20 and verse 20, there was actually one of his disciples after Jesus rose again who doubted that he actually had. The Bible says that Jesus later appeared to him in person. And the Bible says in John 20, 20 that he showed him his hands. And he said, don't ever doubt me again. Look at my hands. Thrust your hand into my side and be not faithless, but believing. That's what Jesus told him. And how often when I've doubted God, how often when you've doubted that God cares for you or that God can come through for you, should you be reminded the same thing? Look at my hands. Consider just how much I really love you, that I was willing to go through all of these things just to save someone like you. You look at his scars. When you look at what he's done for you, may you be reminded how he has proven his love to you. Romans 5:8 says, but God commended or proved, demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. We understand he loves us when we look at those hands and consider how he sacrificed himself to save us from our sins. Now, in conclusion, here's what I'll tell you. The nail prints in Jesus' hands are either a great comfort to you or they are a great condemnation of you. You see, how could you hear the message of what Jesus Christ did for your sin and remain unmoved? Listen, every one of you are going to leave this place making a choice. You're going to consider what Jesus Christ did for your sins and walk out of here either believing in Christ or not believing in Christ, having made a decision about Christ or having not made a decision about Christ. The choice is yours. But this is what Jesus said in John 3 and verse number 18. He said, "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Listen, Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to save your sinful soul from the eternity that you deserve in a Christless hell. He wants to forgive you. He wants to save you. He wants to take you to heaven with him one day. But the choice is yours. But you will not look at those scars by faith today and not make a choice. What we've come here to celebrate today is the fact that Jesus Christ has saved us from our sin. But perhaps you're in here today and you never have been saved from your sin. You never have trusted in Jesus to forgive you of your sin. Let me tell you, what we're about to do at this table is not for you then. I'm not trying to ostracize you. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. This is for people who have trusted Jesus as their personal Savior. It's much like a wedding ring. I don't put it on until after I've been married because it shows everybody else the decision I made to be married. And we come at this table and we get into that baptistry after we get saved to show the Lord's death, to show his resurrection, to show what Jesus has done for us. And if you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior, you've got nothing to show. But here's the good news. If you haven't trusted Christ, you can come do that today. See, the Bible says, as many as receive him, Jesus, to them gives he the power to become the sons of God. And if you never trusted Jesus to save you from your sin, I hope that you'll come during the invitation in just a moment and do just that. For those of us who are saved, here's the invitation. As we prepare to gather around this table and take time intentionally to remember what Christ has done for us, I wonder if you've been doubting God's love lately. I wonder if you have gotten so busy with other things in your life that you've actually forgotten who it's supposed to be all about. My invitation for you is that you would come and get your heart right with the Lord and prepared to be able to truly honor the Lord as we gather around this table.